We all know of many instances in history and in our own lives where one little mistake can have disastrous consequences. We've seen it in our space program. We hear about it every now and then when there's a plane crash, just one small error, and it brought disaster. Reminded of the conversation I read about that took place between a pilot and the tower. It went like this. Pilot to tower, I am 300 miles from land, 600 feet high, running out of gas. Please instruct. Over. Tower to pilot, repeat after me. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. Such a small mistake, but it had terrible consequences. And God gave to Israel some very clear instructions about what they were to do and what they were not to do. And when they took Jericho, when they went in after the walls had collapsed, and they went in, they were not to spare anything. This was to be a sacrifice, a first fruits offering to God. And the only thing that was to be kept, nothing was to be kept alive, the only thing that was to be kept was the gold and the silver and the metal goods in order to be later on used in the sanctuary. Everything else was accursed. It was off limits. It was untouchable. No man was to have it in his possession. So the instructions in chapter 6 were very clear about what they were not to do. In fact, if you go back to verse 18 of chapter 6, notice these words, "And you by all means abstain from the accursed things, lest you become cursed when you take of the accursed things and make the camp of Israel a curse and trouble it." So it's very clear here what God demanded in that situation. They had just come from a marvelous, marvelous victory at Jericho. It's obviously one of the highlights of Israel's history. God did it. All they had to do was obey. But there was one minor, small infraction in the area of obedience by one seemingly insignificant man by the name of Achan. Now notice the sequence here. It's the same throughout history. It's the same in our lives. Step number one that ultimately leads to death and destruction of an individual, of a society, is disobedience. Notice what it says in our text, verse 1 of chapter 7, but... That conjunction there indicates there's trouble. There's a problem. But the children of Israel committed a trespass. Notice that the blame is laid on the whole nation. One man's sin ultimately affected the whole nation. Now you might struggle with that this morning, but it's true. Because when you stop and think about our lives and the future generations, what we do today can have an awesome and even an ominous at times effect or impact upon the generations to come. You never sin in private. You never sin without not only affecting your life, but the lives of countless other people. I want you to struggle with that and grasp that this morning because it is true. The but here tells us that there was something that was terribly wrong. There was disobedience on the part of one man. Look in verse 2. Now Joshua sent men from Jericho to Ai. Now let's stay with verse 1 here before we go on. Notice that the name of the man here in the middle of verse 1 is for Achan, the son of Carmi, the son of Zabdi, the son of Zerah of the tribe of Judah, took of the accursed thing. So the anger of the Lord burdened against the children of Israel. Notice that disobedience results in God's displeasure. The anger of the Lord burned against the children of Israel. All because of this one man's sin. Now when you follow Achan and you try to put yourself in his shoes, I'm sure that he was thinking, nobody will ever notice. I mean, this is just a small thing here. This Babylonian garment, little gold, little silver, it's no big deal. Nobody will notice. He may have even rationalized it, thinking, you know, we've lived our whole lives in the wilderness, we've gone without, and now we come into the land and God says the goods are off limits. I mean, what kind of a God is that? Denying us certain things that would bring pleasure to us after all of those years of abstinence in the wilderness. And so as you try to put yourself in his shoes, his mindset, I'm sure he was thinking, nobody will ever see, nobody will ever know. I'll just hide it in my tent. Everything will be okay at the proper time. I'll be able to bring it out. It'll all be forgotten. You ever stop and consider whenever you sin? I've sinned. Usually it's the same thing. Nobody will ever see. Nobody will ever know. It's okay. But God sees. God sees. God knows. And this disobedience brought the Lord's displeasure. We have a similar development in many different accounts of Scripture. You know the account well of David and Bathsheba. It's been put to movie. So we all know the story, whether you know the biblical passage regarding that or not. 2 Samuel chapter 11 says that David saw a beautiful woman when he was out on the roof of his house. He looked down, saw this woman bathing, saw her. And then he sent, he inquired, well, whose daughter is she, or whose wife is she, or who does she belong to? And then he sent and he took her. And then he ended up having, not only did he commit immorality, adultery, but he actually had her husband murdered. You know the story well. And it seems like he had covered his tracks. Nobody will see, nobody will know. I've done a great job of being able to cover it up. Until finally you get to the very last verse of 2 Samuel 11. It says in verse 31, but the thing which David did displeased the Lord. You get the feeling there that there's more to the story yet to come, and it's not going to be good. And that's what we have here. But the but simply tells us there's more to the story. It reminds me of the story of the man who returned to his parked car, found the front all crumpled, and the car that hit him was gone. And his spirits momentarily brightened when he looked and saw a note on his windshield. And he took it off of his windshield wiper, and it read like this. There are at least 20 people watching me while I am writing this note. They think I'm putting down my name, address, and phone number, but I am not. Disobedience, while it may be kept hidden from others, can never be hidden from God. I think we all know well the statement of Abraham Lincoln, who said, it's so well, we may deceive all of the people some of the time, we may deceive some of the people all of the time, you cannot deceive all of the people all the time, and you can never deceive God at any time. Young people, I hope you're listening to this morning. You cannot deceive God. You might be able to deceive your parents, you might be able to deceive them on a regular basis, but you cannot deceive God. And whenever we sin, whenever we are disobedient to the Word of God, then there are consequences. We set in motion certain things that we cannot stop until there is genuine repentance. And that also applies to those of us who are adults. Now, what are the results of disobedience? Notice the downward spiral. The next thing we see is they suffer defeat. Defeat in their lives. Look in verses 2 through 5. Now, Joshua sent men from Jericho to Ai, which is beside Beth-Aven, on the east side of Bethel, and he spoke to them, saying, go up and spy out the country. So the men went up and spied out Ai. And they returned to Joshua and said to him, now notice as you read this, there's sort of a self-confidence that's present, perhaps an overconfidence after the incredible victory of Jericho. And they see Ai as just a small city here, a very small skirmish. It didn't really necessitate that the whole army go up. Look in verse 3. Do not let all the people go up, but let about 2,000 or 3,000 men go up and attack Ai. Do not worry all the people there, for the people of Ai are few. So about 3,000 men went up there from the people, but they fled. Isn't that something? But they fled before the men of Ai. How different the scenario of Jericho. And the men of Ai struck them down, about 36 men, for they chased them from before the gate as far as Shebarim, and struck them down in the descent. Therefore the hearts of the people melted and became like water. Now here's the situation. Ai simply means ruins. It's been hard to identify, but there is the ancient ruins of Ai, and we visited that place back in 1978. And the conquest of Ai and Bethel here, part of the plan to divide the central mountain range, as you sort of look inward from Jericho, and divide the central mountains in the middle and thus prevent any united defense between the north and the south coming against Israel, the Canaanites. But there was a problem, and the problem was with Achan. There seemed to be self-confidence, a trusting in the flesh here as we read in these verses. in human resources to bring about victory. I think that even Joshua was probably guilty here of some overconfidence. We don't see any indication that Joshua prayed. He didn't, like Samuel and David on different occasions, say, "Lord, what would you have us to do?" No, there's no evidence of prayer on the part of Joshua. He just simply sends the men up in response to the counsel of the spies that had already gone up. And so they go up and they suffer this humiliating defeat. Failure makes us insensitive to sin. Joshua has no idea that there's sin in the camp. A prayerlessness makes us insensitive to the sin in our lives. Sin is so deceptive, and it weakens us, and it distorts our ability to be able to see the reality of things. Sort of like a virus. When a virus infects your body, and that virus saps your body of its strength. There's some of you that are experiencing that here this morning, having just come away from suffering through a period of time with a virus. Sin always weakens us. Sin weakens our family. Sin weakens our nation. We are not a strong people today as a country because of the sin in our midst. And it's getting worse, if you haven't noticed. But judgment has to begin first with the household of God. And we need to always be sober. We can never underestimate the enemy. You see, the problem here was that they overestimated their own strength. I'm speaking now of Joshua and the people, and they underestimated the strength of the men of Ai. Ai was only a city of about 12,000 inhabitants. Biblical scholars tell us that at the most they probably had 3,000 men that could defend the city. But it was perched up high in the mountains. Jericho is 800 feet below sea level. That's where the people of Israel were. They had to go up 2,500 feet above sea level, that is to Ai. So it would have been a total of 3,300 feet elevation, a 15-mile hike with their troops of 3,000 men. And by the time they got up to Ai, they were literally exhausted. And so the men of Ai saw this as an opportune time. They chased them back. They routed them back down the hill, back down the mountains, until they got them down into the stone quarries below Ai. And there they slaughtered 36 men. Because of one man's sin, 36 men died. Never underestimate the strength of the enemy. That is Satan. 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 8 says, "Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, is walking about like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour." I love what Herb Kahan writes in the San Francisco Chronicle. He's a columnist. And he said, "Every morning in Africa," picture this, "a gazelle wakes up. It knows it must run faster than the fastest lion or it will be killed. And every morning a lion wakes up. It knows that it must outrun the slowest gazelle or it will starve to death. It doesn't matter," he says, "whether you are a lion or gazelle, when the sun comes up, you'd better be running." And that's true of all of us as Christians. When the sun comes up, we'd better be running. We'd better be seeking God's strength, God's blessing upon our lives, because if we are not seeking God, then the devil is going to be seeking us, and he's going to have us in his clutches, just like he did Achan and the people of Israel. Reminds me of the conclusion of a lecture by an explorer who just came back from Africa, and he was asked if it was true that animals wouldn't harm a person who was carrying a flaming torch. I don't know if you've ever heard that. Animals, a man carrying a flaming torch, that the animals won't go near him. And so the explorer, this experienced explorer, was asked that question. He said, "Well, it depends entirely upon how fast you carry that torch. You'd better be running from sin and running towards God. Young people, you need to be running towards God. You need to be seeking God. You need to be seeking to be obedient to God's word." And because Joshua and the people did not seek God, they experienced defeat. Had they sought God and had Joshua sought God, perhaps God would have said, "Now Joshua, before you go, I need to tell you something, that there is sin in the camp and you have been weakened as a nation. You've been weakened as an army. You can't succeed." So Joshua is somewhat to blame here for the sin and for the consequences of that sin as experienced on the mountains of Ai. Now, with defeat, notice, comes discouragement. Isn't that true in your life? As you think back over the times when you disobeyed God and it brought defeat into your life and you become a defeated person, and in the midst of that defeat, you suffer discouragement. Discouragement always goes with defeat. Whenever we're defeated, we are a discouraged people. And so look at what the text says here. It says at the end of verse 5, therefore the hearts of the people melted and became like water. By the way, are some of you getting warm? Okay, you're not. Well, I'm not either. No, I'm not being honest. I am getting warm. Anyway, the hearts of the people melted and became like water. Then Joshua tore his clothes, fell to the earth on his face before the ark of the Lord until the evening. He and the elders of Israel, and they put dust on their heads. And Joshua said, alas, Lord God, why have you brought this people over the Jordan at all? Notice the whole mindset here. Well, why have you brought us over the Jordan? Have you just brought us over here into the land of the Canaanites in order that we might be wiped out by the Canaanites? Is that the purpose of this? So he begins to blame God for what happened. You ever have that happen in your life where it doesn't go as you thought it should, and you're stunned by the defeat, and you go into a time of mourning as Joshua did, and you begin to blame God for the defeat? And I would imagine there are some of us here this morning that we are angry about the consequences of where we are in our lives. And when we look back, we can see that it was because of an act of disobedience. It really wasn't God's fault. And God is not the one to blame. He saw the reproach that it would bring upon the name of God. That shouldn't have been his concern at this point. His concern should have been, why have we been weakened? What has happened? And to identify the sin. But Joshua didn't do that. It was disobedience that led to the defeat, which in turn led to the discouragement, which leads to a discovery. And that may be where you are this morning, where I am, that you're on the verge of a major discovery in your life as God begins to single out something, maybe that's been there for years, that you've never really dealt with. Now here's the discovery in verses 10 through 18. I just summarize all of this. Joshua discovered that someone had sinned. Look at verse 11. Israel sinned. There was the principle of solidarity here. God wanted us to understand that early in history, in the history of humanity, and especially His people Israel, that whenever we sin, we do not sin alone. There is that principle of solidarity because that sin ultimately, as I've already said, affects the whole. Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, deal with the brother who's caught up in sin and discipline him, exercise church discipline. And then he asked the question, do you not know that a little leaven will leaven the whole lump? You ladies understand that well. One rotten apple will cause all of the apples to eventually rotten. You got to get it out. And God knew that Achan had to be dealt with, otherwise he would affect the whole nation. And that's why God says Israel has sinned. It needs to be dealt with immediately. And the Lord's counsel to Joshua is quite to the point. It even sounds harsh. There was a time for self-pity, or rather this was not a time for self-pity and wallowing in the mire. You ever have that happen in your life where there's sin there, and maybe you don't see it as the consequences of sin, but you've been defeated, you've been discouraged, and the end result is you begin to experience the poor me syndrome, self-pity. Woe is me because of my circumstances. There may be some of us here this morning that were caught up in the web of sin. It has a fierce hold on us, won't let us go. It's like a pit bull dog. Just holds on. In the end, it will kill if you're not able to let loose of it. It was the sin of the entire nation. The whole nation was defeated momentarily by this one man's sin. It was Pericles that lived back in the 5th century before Christ, during the golden age of philosophy in Greece. And it was Pericles who was responsible for the building of the Parthenon on the Acropolis in Greece. And one day he looked down from that vantage point to the valley below. The whole city of Athens wasn't a large city at the time. But then he lifted his eyes to peer out towards the Mediterranean Sea, and where in his imagination he could see the might and the power of the Persian army that would be coming towards them, as he saw them coming from one island out in the Greek island to another. And as he turned once again to look down on Athens, this beloved city of his below, he was heard to say these words, I do not fear the might and the power of the Persian army from without, as much as I fear the spiritual and moral decline of our homes from within. And you see, that's what God was wanting to teach the nation of Israel early on. There was no power without, first of all, being a people of integrity, a people who would be honest, a people who would not try to cover, put aside, push aside, and not deal with sin. God couldn't use that kind of a people. And I think in our own society today, and I say this because I realize that there are probably many of us, we don't realize how important integrity is and how important it is in every area of your life to be able to say yes and no and mean yes and no, and to be able to say no to sin and no to disobedience and be the people that God wants us to be. We have failed to realize how important that is. So God says, I want this to be as a reminder, the way that Achan's dealt with. And they would remain powerless and they would remain in a state of sin and defeat until that sin was dealt with. Look at verse 13. Get up, he says. He's commanding Joshua here. This is not a time for prayer. This is a time for action. Sometimes we have to do that. We just can't pray all the time. There's times that we've got to get off of our knees and we've got to deal with issues that are clearly there that need to be dealt with. And that's what God is saying at this moment. Get up, sanctify yourselves. Now, you can sort of picture here the drama as it begins to build, as we see how the man Achan is singled out by God. God says, you bring the different tribes, there were 12 tribes, and all of the individual households, and you bring them one by one before me, and you begin with Judah. And how God did this is not specified. It's really not important to the story. But notice that the drama here begins to build as we get down to verse 16. So Joshua rose early in the morning and he brought them, the clan of Judah first, the family of the Zerites. And then finally in verse 18, they brought his household man by man and Achan. Now Achan's watching all of these tribes, or this tribe, particularly Judah, and all of these families. One by one, households being brought before him. He's watching this. The suspense is building. Don't you wonder what was going on in Achan's mind during this time? I wonder how they're going to know it's me. And during this time, Achan could have stepped forward. He didn't have to let all these families go through this and the suspense and drama build. He could have stepped forward and said, I'm the guilty man. I want to confess this. Maybe the consequences would have been a little less severe than they were. But he didn't. And I think there's a principle there that God wanted recorded, because the principle is this, that if we deal with sin early on, then the consequences of that sin are not as great, not as destructive in the end. In fact, Proverbs 28:13 is a great verse for you to memorize if you haven't already. It says, he who covers his sins will never prosper, but whoever confesses and forsakes them, he is the one who will have mercy. And you get the feeling here that there was no confession on the part of Achan. He would have never stepped forward had he not been pointed out individually, and God put his finger on him and said, this is the man right here. This is the guy that sinned. Finally, Achan is discovered. His sin is uncovered, as it always is. Make no mistake about that. It always is. We get down to verse 19. Now Joshua said to Achan, my son, I beg you. I beg you, give glory to the Lord God of Israel. Again, you get the feeling here it had to be coerced out of him. Had to be pulled out of him. Finally, he says in verse 20, indeed, I have sinned against the Lord God of Israel, and this is what I've done. When I saw among the spoils a beautiful Babylonian garment, evidently it was a very beautiful thing that would have probably been arrived there by way of the Babylonian travelers and purchased by someone in the city of Jericho. And he saw it, and there were 200 shekels of silver, which was about 5 pounds of silver. And then there were 50 shekels of gold that he took. And this would have been about a pound and a fourth. So you get the feeling here of just how much was involved. And notice what he says, verse 21, when I saw, I would recommend you underline that in your Bible. This is always the way sin starts. It starts with, when I saw. When I saw among the spoils a beautiful Babylonian garment, 200 shekels of silver, and a wedge of gold weighing 50 shekels, I coveted them. There's the second stage. I lusted after them. I saw that it was something desirous and beautiful to the eyes, and then I took them. There's the progression. That's always the way sin develops. Still is today. It goes back to the Garden of Eden when the Bible says that Adam and Eve saw, and she saw that it was good for the eyes, and so she there's the desire, there's the coveting, and then she took and she gave also to Adam. David, in 2 Samuel chapter 11, he saw this woman down there bathing herself. He sent for her. He desired her because she was beautiful to his eyes. And then he took and committed adultery with her. It's always the progression. That's why it's so important that we guard our eyes. And there's never been a more important time in history that we guard our eyes than now. With everything that we're seeing, all of these images, even just short images that are constantly being bleeped before us, and they're very suggestive kinds of images. And I suggest that there may be times that we need to use radical surgery here and radical methods in dealing with it, because if we don't stop, if we give in to the looking and it becomes desiring, then that desiring ultimately is going to lead to taking and sinning, and then that results in God's displeasure and all of these consequences. Now, the last point is destruction, death. Verses 22 through 26. Let me just mention a couple of observations about this whole incident. It seems so odious to us. You know, not only did Achan experience stoning, but his children and even his animals. Somebody came up to me after the service last night and said, "Why his animals? I never dealt with that last night. Why his animals?" There's nothing that probably all of us hate more to see than innocent animals slaughtered, hurt. Some of you don't go to the rodeo because you're fearful of seeing animals get hurt. And I think that this whole thing, God wanted this in order for the future of the people. He's thinking in terms of the many on down the road. This would be something so odious and so distasteful to Israel, as they had to stone every living thing that Achan had and put it under this pile of rocks, which was always the way that infamous people were dealt with. Be a reminder to them of how serious the consequences are when we disobey God. So this was to be sort of a memorial here. But not always the way God was going to deal with sin, but this is the way He dealt with it here. That's the way He dealt with it, by the way, when the church was first started in Acts chapter 2 at Pentecost, and then Acts chapter 5 when Ananias and Sapphira sinned, and God dealt with them very harshly. He doesn't deal with us that way today, but He still wanted us to know by these two incidents, the beginning of Israel in the land of Canaan, the beginning of the church in Acts chapter 5, He wants us to know that the ultimate outcome of all disobedience is finally destruction and death. That's where it leads. When I spoke to the students out at the med school and dental school last fall, I used that scenario, lust, sin, death, LSD. It's a great way to remember where all lust leads, lust, sin, death. Begins with the eye, it becomes lust, and then lust leads to sin, and sin leads to death. If you want a scripture on that, it's James chapter 1, verse 13. Let no man say when he is tempted, "I am tempted by God." God cannot be tempted, neither tempts he any man, but every man is tempted when he is drawn away by his own lust and enticed. And then when lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin. There's the S. And sin, when it is finished, brings forth death. That's the end result of all sin. It's death of an individual. It's death of a family. It's death of a society. It's been the story of history. I believe that God dealt with this man Achan so severely because not only had Achan sinned, but also I believe that his family probably were accomplices in the crime. In fact, Deuteronomy 24:16 tells us that a father is not responsible for the sins of his children, and the children are not responsible for the sins of the father. That's in the law in Deuteronomy 24 and verse 16, but a person shall be put to death for his own sin. That would lead me to believe that somehow the family, also the children, knew that these goods were being hidden in the tent. So they too were guilty. This was a time of war, a time when they needed to be denying themselves. It's like a crack in a dam of a reservoir. It cannot be allowed to go unattended. God says, "I can't allow this. You can't allow this." Several law students, by the way, not too long ago at Duke University, were seated around a table discussing ethics with federal judge William Hoveler. According to an article in U.S. News and World Report, here's what the judge warned. And I would just say this to every one of us as adults or children this morning, teenagers. Listen closely to what this judge had to say. A lot of wisdom in this. He said to these Duke University students, he said these words, "I guarantee you that sometime you will be asked to do something dishonest." He said, "Your future lies in that moment. Even if you have kids and a big mortgage, there's only one answer, and the answer is no." We look at the White House today, the president administration apparently beginning to reap the consequences of not saying no at critical times in the past, moments when the dishonest route was chosen rather than the honest way. And God says ultimately all of these things will come out to the public. He deals with them. As far as former President Nixon experienced, how much better it would have been for him, and perhaps all of history would have changed, if he would have just come out in the beginning and said, "I was wrong, I sinned," rather than going to his grave denying it. And this is the principle that stood throughout history. The sooner the confession of wrongdoing, dishonesty, disobedience in our lives, the better, and the lesser will be the consequences in the end. But notice this, God always holds His creation accountable. And that's what we learn from the story of Achan. Now suppose for a moment you're a fish. Can you picture yourself being a fish? Just for a moment, be a fish. And one day it occurs to you as you swim in the vast ocean of the salt waters around you that this water is sort of hemming you in. It's cramping your style. You're not experiencing the freedom that you really ought to be able to experience, and you think you should experience in order to fulfill the potentialities of your fishness. And so one day you swim up near the shore and you huff and you puff and you throw yourself up on that beach and you shout out, "I'm free at last." Well, you know you're not really free. You're dead. And that's what happens to society, and that's what happens to us when we sin. I want us to bow our heads in prayer. I haven't dealt with particular sins this morning. There's probably things that the Holy Spirit has brought to your attention that need to be dealt with. Maybe habits, maybe attitudes, maybe your thought life, impurity. You may be on the verge of an affair. You may already have the other individual in sight. I would just encourage you, stop it now. The consequences will be minimized. The longer you go and the longer you let it go, the more difficult it's going to be for you and your family and your church, your country. Deal with it in these moments. If you don't know Jesus Christ, we would encourage you to come. Come this morning and talk with one of us. We'd love to share Christ with you. Father, I pray that you'll help us to deal with whatever the sins are that beset us. Keep us from being the servants, effective servants that you want us to be. Thank you for your presence. Thank you for these who are coming to be baptized this morning, as they are acknowledging before many witnesses here that there's been a moment in their lives when they said yes to Jesus Christ and acknowledged Him as Savior and Lord. May this be the beginning of a great time of spiritual growth, ministry for them. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.